Oh God, it's so amazing that you invite us to be with you. That when our hearts just want to be close to you, that we want to be where you are, there's no barrier that we can just come into your presence. That we can enter the throne room of heaven and just bow in silence, in delight, and that you take pleasure in us coming. I ask that you would remind each of us of that this morning. That you'd remind us how much joy you take when we just come and bow before you. Lord, we do want to be where you are. Your beauty, you are goodness, you are holy, you are mercy. Help us as we sang to fix our gaze on you today. Lord, we're so grateful that nothing can separate us from you. Nothing in this world can keep us from your love. But Father, we do know, we do confess that our sin too often interferes, gets us in between us and you. And we just want to confess that this morning. We want to ask that you'd take our mistakes, our self-indulgences, things that have just not been pleasing to you. We just put them in open hands and give them to you this morning. Please take them, wash us clean, give us your purity for our impurity, your beauty for our ashes. And Father, we want to pray for those in our body with special needs today. We pray for those who are here and hurting, for those who aren't here and hurting. I pray that you would give us your hope. Remind us that you do give us strength upon strength upon strength. It's an unending, unending progression to you. Lord, you're so good, and this world just gives us glimpses of you, glimpses of heaven. May today your Spirit truly open our eyes more and more to focus on the hope of heaven, that day when all things will be fully revealed and that we can see you in whole. May you be pleased with our worship this morning, we pray. Amen. So Romans 8, beginning at verse 18, Paul writes the following. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently.
Well, our offertory song this morning is a great introduction to our text. Here's a couple of stanzas from the original hymn written in the 1800s. It is not death to die, to leave this weary road, and midst the brotherhood on high, to be at home with God. Jesus, thou Prince of life, thy chosen cannot die, like thee they conquer in the strife, to reign with thee on high. You know, in our society today, we're pretty insulated and isolated from death and dying. It's a downer. It's so unpleasant, we don't want to think about it or talk about it, so we just avoid it altogether. But this is the reality of our human existence, and as we have seen in the last couple of weeks, it's an essential ingredient in understanding the new covenant. In the new covenant, everything comes from God. Nothing comes from us. But life isn't easy. Life is difficult. It's filled with tensions and struggles. And just because God does everything through us, through the Holy Spirit, doesn't mean that we'll be able to avoid suffering and death. Now, several truths have emerged in the last couple of weeks along these lines. We have the treasure of Christ, the knowledge of God in the face of Christ in an earthen vessel. In other words, in a body that is subject to decay, fear, anxiety, pain, suffering, and aging. We're distressed, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. However, when the clay pot, our earthly body, is shattered through suffering, it releases this treasure that's within us, the very power of God. And under the new covenant, what is released is resurrection life. God's strength is perfected in our weakness. Death comes out of life. Resurrection life always works best in a cemetery. As with Jesus, so also with us. And we've also seen that though the outer man decays, yet the inner man is being made new day by day. Despite the circumstances that batter us and beat us up and leave us wounded, God is at work transforming us through these things into the likeness of His Son. And not only this, suffering produces for us an eternal weight of glory. In comparison to the future glory that we have in Christ, the sufferings of this present age are merely a scratch. Now that's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? Because the things that we face in this life seem to weigh upon us so heavily. And yet, that is Paul's perspective as you compare the present with the future. And what this means is that suffering and affliction, the things that burden us and break us into pieces, are not obstacles or impediments or barriers to our life in Christ. This is how God's kingdom is advanced in this world. God accomplishes through these things His eternal purposes and works in us and through us for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Life is not a problem to be solved. It's a process through which God transforms us into a glorious work of art. See, Paul's afflictions did not invalidate his ministry as many claimed. But rather, when we understand the new covenant, God was using these things in Paul to advance his kingdom and share the gospel. And so it is with us. Now, we have a very important decision to make if we understand this. A very important decision. In order for this to happen, in order for our inner man to grow and for the afflictions and sufferings in our life to produce an eternal weight of glory, we have to believe that God is sovereign and that God is orchestrating the difficulties of life to bring about His purposes. And that's a choice we have to make. If we don't make that choice, we're in no man's land. We have no confidence. We have no foundation. We're only going to look at the things that are seen, and we're going to keep trying to avoid the difficult things of life. See? We must accept the fact that all the struggles that we face come through the hand of a loving Father. And He's orchestrated these things for us perfectly according to His design. He doesn't enjoy watching us go through difficult things, but He allows them to bring about His eternal good. He promises to be with us through all of these things, and to perfect, to finish what he has begun in us when we came to faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can live with a great sense of hope, confidence, because no matter what's happening to the outer man, we have hope in what God is doing, even in the face of death. The hope of the new covenant sustains suffering and weary saints. And this morning we're going to look at, more specifically, the hope of the new covenant, what our hope is really to be geared towards, and how that affects our life today. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's the object of our hope. For we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Now there's three principles that emerge from these five verses. First, no matter what happens, good, bad, or indifferent, to us on earth, we have a sure and certain future because we have a heavenly dwelling. Notice Paul here is talking about our bodies. We have two bodies. One is our current body, the other is our future body. Our current body is a tent. It is tent-like. It is perishable. It is destructible. The outer man decays. No matter what we do, the earthly body is vulnerable to accidental or intentional death, to sickness, and the process of aging. How many of you know this decaying aspect of aging? A lot of us do. I just turned 60 2 weeks ago. I'm not getting younger. It's hard to face. I've had three surgeries on my knee, a couple on my shoulder. I had a torn Achilles. I'm going to the doctor, it seems like, every other week. Isn't that what happens to us? This earthly body is tent-like. But the destruction of the earthly tent is no problem to Paul because he knows that what awaits him in heaven is a new body, a heavenly home. And what Paul is referring here to is a resurrected body, a body that is imperishable, that's redeemed. It's not temporary like a tent. It's a building or a house not made with human hands or resources. It's a permanent dwelling made by God, and it lasts forever. Now you notice that Paul refers to this resurrected body as a house or dwelling, but he also refers to it as clothes. Clothes is a very apt image for thinking about our resurrected body. Why? Because we take great care in how we dress. We shop for clothes. We want to appear nice. We really feel good when we put on our favorite outfit, right? Our resurrected body is going to be an entirely new set of clothes. We don't want to be found naked and unclothed. We want to be clothed. And the idea of nakedness here, if we understand it correctly in the New Testament, according to Paul, is that nakedness is going to be the time after we die and before we get our resurrected bodies when we will not have a body. We will be a disembodied spirit or soul. See, there was a lot of concern in the early church about what would happen if Jesus did not come back before we died. You know, people were being persecuted. People were being martyred. What was going to happen to us? What happens to the body? See. And so Paul writes about this to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. He writes about it to the Thessalonians. We don't want to be unclothed. We don't want to be without a body. But Paul is giving the confidence and assurance that don't worry about it. We're going to have a resurrected body, a dwelling from God in the future. The main point is we do not have to sweat or worry about the destruction of the earthly tent, because the object of our hope is a heavenly home, a new body that's totally redeemed and indestructible. When we get this new body, no more needs for warranties, no doctor appointments, no getting on the internet to find remedies for physical or emotional disorders, no more one-a-day vitamins. You don't have to brush your teeth twice a day or floss. I won't have to shave. No more organ transplants. No more death or sorrow. Now, a lot of you know about the ministry of Johnny Erickson. This woman who was a young girl had a diving accident, broke her neck, and ended up to be a quadriplegic. She prayed for healing, but God didn't heal her. She began to see that God had a different purpose in mind. And God began to use her in her earth-like tent, in her destructible, decaying body, to his glory. We have the surpassing greatness of God in earth. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and it's ordered that the surpassing greatness might be from God. And she learned to draw with her teeth. And in one of her books, she has a little sketching that I just love. It's a wheelchair that's empty with a for sale sign. See, Johnny Erickson has put her hope in her heavenly home. Now, the second principle is that while we are in this earthly tent, our present experience is groaning. I love to groan. I'm a lamenter. Many of us understand what that's like. Paul says this twice in verses 2 and verses 4. Now, in verse 2, groaning is qualified and defined by the word longing. Here, longing is connected to an inner craving. It's a longing for what lies ahead. Groaning is a hopeful longing. It's like the woman in labor, about to give birth. She's in pain, but she's longing for this child to be born. She's anticipating the joy of seeing her child. In verse 4, groaning is qualified by the word being burdened or weighed down. And this is the experience of suffering. Paul used this very word in chapter 1 when he talked about his own suffering. He said, "We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." But not only do we groan, as Larry read for us in Romans chapter 8, the whole creation is groaning together for the revelation of the sons of God. This is an amazing fact. We're growing, groaning, creation is growing, everybody is groaning. Why? Because we want to see the new heavens and the new earth. See, heaven isn't up there someplace. When we go to heaven, we just have these vague ideas. We're not going to like float around on a cloud playing a harp. Right? There's going to be a new heavens and there's going to be a new earth. When Jesus appears, he's coming from heaven. Jerusalem is going to descend. And when he comes, this entire creation, it's not going to be thrown out. It's going to be transformed into a new earth. And we're going to receive our resurrected bodies. And it is going to be so glorious that all of creation is groaning, anticipating that day. And that's why we are growing, because we are going to have a new set of clothes, a dwelling from God, a resurrected body. Now, the third principle is that our deepest desire, this desire for which we groan, is given to us by God. The reason we groan is because we want to be swallowed up by life. We want to be engulfed in a sea of immortality. And the one who has given us this longing and this desire is God himself, who has given to us the Spirit as a foretaste of the future. See, what is your deepest longing and desire? If you think about it for a little bit, you can see that what you're longing for is a home, a permanent home, a home where all of our relationships are healthy, all of our holidays are joyous. We want a home where we can express love freely and feel acceptance completely. You know, I don't know about you, but when Joel read that poem about heaven, it resonated in my heart because it's such a longing. This is why we spend so much time with our families trying to create a home. We want to connect with mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. But oftentimes we have a lot of pain associated with our home as we grow up. This earthly pain and the burden of suffering and even death is intended to heighten our desire and our longing for our home in heaven. These longings help us to see that this longing for home will not be satisfied here on earth. It will only be satisfied by heaven. And why do we feel these things? Because God has set eternity in our hearts. See, every human being, believers and unbelievers alike, has a desire for immortality, for something more. Tennyson put this so well in his classic poem, In Memoriam, a poem that he worked on for 17 years as he thought about the death of a dear college friend. And he says this, "Thou wilt not leave us in the dust. Thou madest man, he knows not why. He thinks he was not made to die, and thou hast made him, thou art just." See, we know that we were created for something special. It's written in our hearts, in our DNA. While we're here on earth, we have a foretaste of what that future will be and how this longing will be satisfied because God has given us the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit comforts us, assures us, gives us a sense of hope. It's the vehicle through which we pray to God. When we don't have words to pray, Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the Spirit himself groans within us because that Spirit is longing for the new heavens and new earth as well. It's the Spirit that allows us to hear God's voice calling us his beloved, telling us that we're his children, calling us home. And so we have a foretaste that even in our hearts, we can feel at home as we hear his voice. Know him as Father. The Spirit gives us a taste of what it will be like to dwell with our heavenly home, with our heavenly Father. I've always been encouraged by this writing from C.S. Lewis I want to read for you this morning. Most of us find it very difficult to want heaven at all, except insofar as heaven means meeting again our friends who have died. One reason for this difficulty is that we have not been trained. Our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world. Another reason is that when the real one for heaven is present in us, we do not recognize it. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I am not now speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There was something we grasp at in that first moment of longing, which just fades away in reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife, and the hotels and scenery may have been excellent, and chemistry may be a very interesting job, but something has evaded us. Isn't that true? What are you longing for? What are you looking for in this world to satisfy your deepest longings and desires? Marriage? Your children? Retirement? Bigger house? Good health? Or maybe a fresh start in a new job, a new city, or a new church? From an early age, we're always striving, always trying to satisfy this longing. We want to make the all-star team. We want to get into the college of our choice. We want a great job. We want to get married. We want to have kids. We want the kids to move out of the house. We want to retire and play more golf. But I would propose to you and to me, speaking about golf, that nothing in this world, nothing in this world, no matter how good it gets, will satisfy this deepest longing and desire, because God has created us for something so much more. Aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you get neither. Now, what does this hope, this truth, mean for us in the present? Does it mean that the present doesn't matter? Does it mean I can quit my job, drop out of school, give ourselves over to sin? Does it mean that I can be indifferent as to what happens in this world? Not hardly. The apostle gives us two results that affect the present. First is to always be of good courage. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. The first result of having our hope fixed on heaven is to be of good courage, to be confident. Paul uses this word twice for emphasis. Being of good courage is the positive antithesis to the phrase that Paul used twice in chapter 4, to not lose heart, to not get discouraged. To be of good courage means to take heart and to live boldly. See, Paul knows that while he is on earth, in an earthly tent, he is absent from the Lord. He would prefer to be absent with the body and to be home with the Lord. Paul states this elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, in the book of Philippians, to die is gain. He has the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. But while he is here, despite the suffering, the momentary light affliction, Paul is going to live with confidence and hope. He's going to walk by faith. He's going to not look at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. See, the implication here, if you're reading closely, is that when we die, if we die before the Lord's return, we will go to be with the Lord. We will be home with the Lord. We'll just have to wait for our resurrected body. If our hope is firmly fixed on eternal things, we can live full of confidence despite all the tensions, the pressures, and the discomforts of this life, because we believe that God is using our afflictions and our sufferings to a greater end, to produce an eternal weight of glory. We know that God has an eternal dwelling in heavens for us. We know that the inner man is being renewed day by day. Our moods and our attitudes are not based upon what we see or not see happening in our life. Our confidence comes from the invisible realities of the kingdom of God. We don't go up and down like a yo-yo. We live stable and consistent. Our groans don't have to lead to fear and passivity and loss of hope. We can live boldly, confident that God is at work and that our eternal future is secure. Secondly, we strive to please God. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or present, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We have as our ambition, we make it our goal to please God. This word to have as our ambition literally means to love honor. The honorable thing to love in our life is to seek to please God, to seek a life well lived. And the motivation for this is that all of us will appear, each one by one, will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat, or Bema, was the place where the Roman governor would sit and judge cases brought before him. This would be a public affair, not a private affair like it is today in a courtroom. There is a ruins in Corinth of such a judgment seat, a judgment place. In fact, Paul himself appeared before Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, as recorded in Acts chapter 18, when he was in Corinth, because the Jews brought charges against him and brought him before the Roman proconsul. Paul is telling us that there will be a future day of judgment, and we must all show up and give an account of what we have done. Paul says we receive back in our body in proportion to what we have done, whether good or evil. Now, I'm not sure that what that's going to look like, but that's what's going to happen. Now, this is confusing, right? This kind of unsettles us. Wait a minute. I think everything was by grace. I'm living by grace. What do you mean, talking about a future day of judgment? Well, salvation is by faith in Christ, completely. However, the scriptures are clear that there will be a final day of judgment and that this judgment is by works. Paul is not saying that we should try to please God so we can earn a lot of brownie points for heaven. He's not saying that we're saved by faith, but that the outcome of our salvation is determined by our works. Nothing can add to what Christ has done for us. Rather, we're to see this as a future time of evaluation. And this is completely consistent with the character of God, isn't it? God's not indifferent to moral evil and sin. God's not going to allow evil to come into the new creation. And so, you know, he's loving, he's forgiving, but he's also holy and just. And so he's going to take care of all the stuff that he wants to rid from our lives at his second appearing. What's Paul saying? Well, he's saying that what we do in this world matters. That we do take responsibility for our actions and behavior. That whatever has happened to us doesn't justify our sin or responding in a way that's evil or outside of God's design. We need to be accountable for that. And because one day we're going to talk about it. We're going to have a little conversation with God about it. And that's okay. Our eternal salvation is secure. Our eternal home is secure. But this is just what helps us to live with not aimlessly and indifferently. Our desire should be to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We're already entered into the kingdom of God. We're already part of the new creation. And now we live in a way that's fitting to who we are in Christ. We strive to please God. And we trust in the power of His Holy Spirit to do what we don't have the strength to do. I mean, what if you, as a young boy, knew that you were going to play professional baseball? What if you knew that? See, how would that affect the way you went to practice every day and worked on your game? What if you, as a young, small girl, knew that you were going to be a doctor? You knew that. That would affect the way you studied and went to school, how you prepared yourself for what lied in the future, wouldn't it? What if heaven is that good? What if it was that good? What if this resurrected body was really that glorious? How would we live today? That's what Paul is saying. I want to close this morning by one of my favorite stories told by Henry Nouwen. It's a story about two twins having a conversation with each other in the womb. One was a girl and one was a boy. And the sister said to the brother, "I believe there's life after birth." Her brother protested vehemently, "No, no, this is all there is. This is a dark and cozy place, and we have nothing else to do but to cling to the cord that feeds us." The little girl insisted, "There must be something more than this dark place. There must be something else, a place with light where there's freedom to move." Still, she could not convince her twin brother. After some silence, the sister said hesitantly, "I have something else to say, and I'm afraid you won't believe that either, but I think there's a mother." Her brother became furious. "A mother," he shouted, "what are you talking about? I have never seen a mother, and neither have you. Who put that idea into your head? As I told you, this place is all we have. Why do you always want more? This is not such a bad place after all. We have all we need, so let's be content." The sister was quite overwhelmed by her brother's response and for a while didn't dare say anything more. But she couldn't let go of her thoughts, and since she only had her twin brother to speak to, she finally said, "Don't you feel these squeezes every once in a while? They're quite unpleasant and sometimes even painful." "Yes," he answered, "what's so special about that?" "Well," the sister said, "I think these squeezes are there to get us ready for another place, much more beautiful than this, where we will see our mother face to face. Don't you think that that's exciting?" The brother didn't answer. He was fed up with the foolish talk of his sister and felt that the best thing would be simply to ignore her and hope that she would leave him alone. The scripture tells us not only is there life after birth, but there's life after death. Not only do we have a mother, but we have a heavenly Father. The sufferings and afflictions of this life are just the squeezes that prepare us and get us ready for our heavenly home. It is not death to die, but rather it is glory. We can live as if this is life is all we had, as if death were absurd and we shouldn't talk about it. Or we can choose to claim our divine childhood, trust that death is the painful and blessed passage that will bring us face to face with our God. We can live in light of the end, full of hope in the glory that awaits us. We can only imagine. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Amen.